All right, here we are, session two of the study of the Canticles of Advent. Last week, we studied Mary's Magnificat. This week, we're looking at Zechariah's Benedictus. And I'm going to give you a minute if you would like to go up and grab a hymnal. I don't know if there are any hymnals downstairs anymore, but if you want to send somebody up to grab hymnals for the class, to see where the Benedictus is in our hymnal, I'll give you that moment right now. Okay, now we hear Benedictus and you're probably scratching your head going, I don't know if I've ever heard of this. Well, Zechariah's Benedictus is the least well-known of the four canticles we're covering. It comes down to us in our hymnal as the primary canticle for the order of morning prayer and as an alternative to the Te Deum in Matins. So I just want to take a quick minute looking in the hymnal. Morning prayer starts on like page 235, but the Benedictus is on page 238. Morning prayer is one of those, again, probably the least used service in the hymnal outside of Compline, which is the prayer at the end of the day. Morning prayer is simple. Matins is just more well known, going back through the blue hymnal, going back to page 32 in the red hymnal, and even further back than that in the Lutheran hymnals before that. But 238 to 240 has one variation of the Benedictus. Again, morning prayer, not one that we use very often. We actually did it one year in Higher Things, and then I guess people didn't like it that much. So this past year when we went, it was back to Matins every morning instead of morning prayer. But if you go flip a few pages back to 226, this is the Matins version of the Benedictus, given in very similar style to the Te Deum, but all in a little bit more than a page. And it's a very, very wonderful canticle. It's actually one that I use for my own personal prayer, starting off my day in the office, using it from the Matin service. And when we have the opportunity to have the Matin service in Advent, I do like to use the Benedictus, but that usually ends up being the service either on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve, or now this year it would be the Children's Christmas program, so we don't get to do it. So again, like I said, the least well-known because it's probably it is the least used of all these. So, who is Zechariah? What is his story? We go to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And as I did last week, I'll read it because there's a bunch of fun names. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So far the reading from Luke 1. So Luke is unique in that not only does he relate the ministry of Jesus like the other three gospel writers, but he anchors it down in history. So how does he do that in verse 5? How does he anchor how everything is starting in his gospel to a specific point in history? Well, as he does in the Christmas story, which we will get to next week, you have in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So we have a set time frame that Herod reigns from 37 BC to about 4 BC. So we have this window. And then there's a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, Abijah, and the idea of the division there is that David went through and divided the priest up into 24 divisions. Each division gets 2 weeks a year that they are in charge of the temple services. So not only do we have it down to a fixed set of years, but even in those years, we have just a fixed set of days. We've got it narrowed down to 14 days in each of those years that we can say this could be when it happened. So why is this important for us? That these things are historical. You know, this isn't just some fairy tale, some made-up story that Luke and the rest of the gospel writers came up with and then backfilled the history in the Old Testament. There are some people who actually teach that. But no, these are things that actually happened. The people who had access to the records could go back and find when these things happened. So that's A and B off question one. Question C. What does the mention of Herod bring to mind? I mean, just the mention of Herod brings back a lot of things. This is Herod the Great. This is the beginning of the Herodian dynasty. He is the one who rebuilt and stretched out the temple grounds to try to get it back to the way it was around Solomon's day when he built it. He is also the one who murders the little children in Bethlehem because of the wise men coming and saying, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews?" These are the things we think of when we think of Herod. He is not even though he is Herod the Great, he is not the greatest of kings. He's not the nicest of kings either. So now, in contrast to this, how do verses 5 through 7, that first paragraph there, how do they describe Zechariah and Elizabeth? Well, first and foremost, they're both from priestly families. They both descend from Aaron. So you have Zechariah from the division of Abijah. You have Elizabeth, who is one of the daughters of Aaron. So she can trace her lineage back to Aaron just as well. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. You know, they are very pious people, as you would hope the priest and the priest's wife would be, as we hope the pastor and the pastor's wife are in our own times. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. This conflicts and contrasts with Herod because Herod is probably younger than both of them, and Herod has plenty of children. In fact, he is also known for murdering his children because he's worried about them plotting against him and taking his throne, because he wants to stay king forever. Whereas now we have Zechariah and Elizabeth being barren and advanced in years. All right, so we flip over to the next page in the handout, and we have a little bit of this history of the divisions. You know, there were thousands of priests in the land. You can't have all of them working the temple at the same time. I mean, this goes back to 1 Chronicles 24, where David divides up into it 1 week, twice a year. So then each week, one of the priests was chosen by lot to actually go into the holy place to burn incense at the altar of incense. And because of the number of priests, this privilege was granted to a man only once in his lifetime. So if we can find the records as to when the division of Abijah was doing the services and Zechariah was the priest that burned incense, we would know the exact date of this announcement. It's that precise. All right, so while the priest was performing his duties in the temple, the congregation outside united in silent prayer. The incense was there to visually show the ascending of the prayers of the people to God in heaven. People like to see things, which is why many of us are so addicted to being in front of a screen. We need to see something. We need, this is the way we, consume things now. So also, that was the purpose of the incense. As I have said many times before, that is the purpose of the water in the baptismal font that is still being used as you remember your baptism at the invocation and at the benediction. As people, we like to have visual reminders. Now, in this, it's also, that priest is the only one in the holy place. He is the only one allowed that day into the actual temple building. Any of the rest of the priests that are out there are working in the court of the priest with sacrifices and those things. But Zechariah would soon find out that he wasn't alone. Now, at the right side of the altar of incense, the place of honor, he noticed an angel. And what was Zechariah's reaction in verse 12? Zechariah was troubled. I mean, he has been through this, his first time in the temple, probably only time he'll ever be in the temple other than when he was apprenticing and being shown, okay, one day you may get this opportunity. Here's what you're supposed to do. Other than that, nothing out of the ordinary really happens during Israel's worship services. He's out, they do the sacrifices, they say the prayers, they give the Aaronic benediction, and life goes on. But now you have this angel standing in front of him. And I'm sure in full angelic majesty where, yes, Zechariah is troubled. Some would suggest that as Zechariah entered the holy place, he felt this was his greatest and likely last chance for God to hear his pleading for a son, since he was already advanced in years. Others suggested it was the prayer of all the faithful of Israel the angel was referring to as hearing the prayer, and that God would send the Redeemer. Now again, we have numerous psalms throughout that talk about the blessing that children are and the curse that barrenness is. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, just like Abraham and Sarah, get well advanced in years and figure they are cursed by God because they do not have children. By the time you get advanced in years, you should have at least grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren, all depending on how you view advanced. But could both of these things, Zechariah's personal prayer for his son and the silent prayers outside of Israel, be connected to Gabriel's announcement? How could both of them be the case for Gabriel? easily both can be there because God is answering both prayers. God is answering the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth to have a son. God is also answering the prayer of Israel for the Redeemer, for the Messiah to come. But the Messiah to come must have the forerunner go first. Malachi, we have it in the, as my verse that I used for the devotion on in the newsletter this month, or for December, is the last verses from Malachi, where he says, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That is why Gabriel says he will go forth in the power of Elijah. Because that needs to happen before the Messiah can come. So it's both prayers being answered there. All right, verse 15, Gabriel tells Zechariah that the child will be a Nazarite from the womb. What restrictions in verse 15 tell us that he will be a Nazarite? Well, we go back to verse 15, and the main thing is he must not drink wine or strong drink. This was the first of several items of the Nazarite vow. No drinking alcohol, no cutting your hair, no touching dead bodies whatsoever, not even family members, as long as the vow is there. And there's another one that I can't think of right now from Numbers. But you have this idea as to what this is going to be and how important this is for this child, to be one from the womb. So is there anyone else in all of Scripture who is declared by an angel to be a Nazarite from birth? The angel told Manoah and his wife that their son Samson would be a Nazarite from birth, which is why we have the stories of his hair and the strength that he got while he had that hair, while he was keeping the vow before God. So John's got this kind of connection there. But what is John's main purpose in life going to be? What will his purpose in life be? He is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, bringing everyone back to the Lord. Reuniting the family again. Because that's what Israel is. Israel's not just a nation. Israel is a family. Everybody there has some relation back to the 12 sons of Jacob, either by blood or by marriage. You have the outsiders that are brought in that, yes, have those marriage bonds, but this is a big family, which is why the family unit was so important to Israel, which is why it should still be today in the church an important thing. All right, question 7. To whom is the child compared in verse 17? I mean, I've already answered it beforehand, but Elijah the Tishbite, Elijah, the great prophet that was taken up into heaven in the whirlwind with the chariots and horses of fire, the one who appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Jesus. This is a really big deal because this is what Malachi prophesied. The last verses in the Old Testament, that these would be the last things that God spoke to his people before we have Gabriel coming to Zechariah in the canonical scriptures. All right, so question 8. Why would this have been a welcome message not only for Zechariah, but also to all the faithful? And again, because God is fulfilling his promise, the promise of the Messiah. But the Messiah must have a forerunner, someone to go before him in the power of Elijah to set the stage. So there's the announcement. How does Zechariah react? That we pick up in verse 18 of Luke chapter 1. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." So far, our text again. Why? Why did Zechariah have strong doubts about Gabriel's message? He's old. His wife is old. Old people don't have babies. As much as they might pray for it, honestly, I don't know that Zechariah ever really believed he was going to ever have a son. That he was ever going to have that. Because he had gotten to be of an age where you're well past childbearing age. So question two. Not only did Zechariah doubt the message, but he also doubted the messenger. What reason does Gabriel give to show that Zechariah should have no doubts at all? I mean, it's very simple. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you. That's all you need to know. That should clear up every doubt in your mind. And yet, they're still there. So what is the consequence of Zechariah's doubts? He can't talk for more than 9 months. Because he's got the time of his service there in Jerusalem. Then you have the travel back home. You have Elizabeth conceiving. 9 months later, John being born. And then it's still not until his circumcision and naming that then Zechariah is able to speak again. All right, so immediately following this, Zechariah reappeared before the congregation, unable to speak, making signs in an attempt to communicate. To what conclusion did the people arrive to explain Zechariah's behavior? And how might people today react to Zechariah? Well, they thought he had seen a vision in the temple, that God or an angel or something had appeared to him and had struck him with such awe and wonder that he just couldn't speak anymore. And probably thinking, okay, this may last for a little bit, but not for as long as it did. Today, people will think, I mean, honestly, a lot of people just think it's an act. A lot of people will think that Zechariah has forgotten what the next part of the service is, or that he's tired of doing it, or whatever. I mean, you know, we'd have all kinds of cynical ideas behind it. Whereas, you know, and the signs and trying to interpret them, you know, you would have issues because, okay, is he using sign language? Is he just kind of gesturing? Because you get the people who, you know, like me, talk with their hands, especially while talking to a camera, that, you know, is really actually mean anything, or is it just, you know, the hands are just flopping around? Honestly, that's how people would react today. All right, so Question 5 then. After Zechariah returned home, he and Elizabeth would soon see growing evidence that Gabriel's message was true. How did Elizabeth respond to the message that she would be a mother at last? Well, verse 24 tells us that she went and hid for 5 months. And then, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me. You know, God showed his favor to Elizabeth and has taken away her reproach. Again, barrenness, not having children, was considered being cursed by God in those days. Which is why then we have Psalms like 127, 128 that talk about, you know, having a quiver full of children as a blessing. All right, now let's get into the canticle. Verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them on their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the land of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. All right, here we are at the end of Luke chapter 1. Zechariah has had at least 9 months to meditate on the announcement given to him. The child is born. It is a son, and the day comes for the child to be circumcised and named. The neighbors and relatives gather together and suggest that the child be named Zechariah after his father. By now, however, there is no doubt in Zechariah's mind. He names the child just as the angel had instructed him, John. Zechariah regains his ability to speak, and his response is what we know as the Benedictus. Now, when we look at this, the primary tense of the verb Zechariah uses in verses 68 to 75, the first two-thirds of the canticle, is the past tense. What might be the significance of this? This is all done and over. You know, he has visited and redeemed his people. Yes, Jesus isn't born for another 6 months, but it is as certain in Zechariah's mind as if it had already happened, as if it was already a historical fact. He has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets of old. You know, again, this has been said again and again and again. For Zechariah, with all the meditation he's had to do, all the silence he's had to endure from himself for these 9+ months, yeah, this is a done deal. All right, so B, what one word might you use to describe Zechariah's feelings at this point? And this one is one where you could use exhilarated because, well, A, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, but that he is ecstatic, another word, that he is able to speak again. Humbled. You know, you could use a lot of words for this one. See, what seems to be the most important thing to Zechariah and what words express this? Salvation. This is what is the most important thing to Zechariah. God has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the covenant of salvation, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. All of this is salvation talk. This is truly an understanding of the Messiah coming. So now we move into the last third of the Benedictus in verses 76 to 79. How does Zechariah understand the words of Malachi 3:1 and the words of Gabriel from the original announcement? Malachi 3:1 is there. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. How does Zechariah understand this? The messenger is here. The messenger is that 8-day-old son laying there. The messenger who is to prepare the way before the Messiah is here. So the Messiah is coming. That messenger of the covenant, that is Malachi's way of talking about the Messiah, is that he is the one who is to not only proclaim the new covenant, but he is the one who proclaimed the old covenant as well, showing that they are one and the same, both dealing with the salvation of God's people through Christ. All right, so how do we respond? You know, for Zechariah, announcing the advent to him meant the beginning of the end of the Old Testament. John is called the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament preachers. It meant moving from prophecy to fulfillment, from promise to fruition. Goes from past tense to present. Goes from future hope to present reality. All right, so announcing the advent to Zechariah also meant God's faithfulness, who would not only keep this greatest of all promises given back in Genesis 3:15, but also all other promises, as Paul talks about in Romans 8:31 and 32. So here's your questions. Are you able to speak of God's promises in the past tense as though he has already fulfilled them for you? In Christ, you should be able to. There's the law part of it. You should be able to. Because everything necessary for your salvation has been accomplished. Jesus has done it all. There is nothing left for you to do to finish up things. Salvation is not Jesus did the 99% of it. Now you have to fulfill that last 1%. Whether it's by accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, or by making a commitment, or living a godly life, and trying your best to strive for perfection and holiness in this life. Those are all over the world. People, Christians all over the place, speak in those terms. But everything has already been done. You, in Christ, are saved. period, end of discussion, past tense. All right, now, question two. The announcement of the advent to Zechariah gave him the ability to rejoice in God's promises. How can you rejoice in this promise? Same answer. Everything has already been done for you. You can rejoice that there's nothing about your salvation that relies on you. You can rejoice that we have the forgiveness of sins. You can rejoice that there is a place being prepared for you in heaven. Yes, we talk about that as present future-ish type of language, that, you know, it is still ongoing. But that's because you're still here. Your days that God has given you has not run out yet. It is not your time to be there yet. So we can still talk about it as being an ongoing thing, but it is already there because of your baptism into Christ. Because you didn't necessarily claim him as your personal Lord and Savior, but he claimed you as his personal sinner. He claimed you to forgive you of your sins. Those are the reasons we rejoice. This is why these canticles that we are looking at are such a great and wonderful thing, because they have such great joy in them. Whether it's Zechariah's Benedictus, Mary's Magnificat from last week, a couple of weeks we get to the Gloria in Excelsis, and then the Nunc Dimittis, you know, ones that we are very familiar with. And yes, all of them talk about this joy of salvation. All right, are there any questions or thoughts? Let the elder know. Shoot me a text, since I am not around, and Renee's not around either. If you have the questions, let me know. I will get them on to the next video. But until then, may God's richest blessings be upon you, and may you have the joy of Zechariah, knowing that everything is already done for you. Let us close with the Lord's Prayer.